I am compelled this morning to take a moment and to not only pray for us for our service, but also I cannot get all out of my mind the fact that there are pews and Sunday school classrooms that are a little more empty this morning in and around Newtown, Connecticut than they were last week. So what I would like to do is take this opportunity to pray for them. There is nothing I can do and nothing you can do to meet them where they're at and to comfort them, but God can. God can, and I believe he will. So I would like to invite you, if you are physically able, to bow a knee with me at this time as we pray for our service and also for people who perhaps lost a loved one. Before I pray, let's just take a moment to silently pray. Oh, great God, we come before you today, weak and needy, and with heavy hearts for people that we do not know. Lord, we pray that you would be with them in a very special way today. Father in heaven, we pray that you would even be with those who know you not, that they would experience in some way your grace on this particular day. Lord, we pray to you knowing that you are acquainted with sorrow. You have been stricken with grief. We pray to our God and Father who knows what it is like to have a child killed. Lord Jesus, we know that you were tempted in all ways and yet sinned not. So even though our hearts are heavy, we take great comfort today in knowing that you know and that you understand and that you are able to reach where we are not, where nobody is able to reach, and that is the hearts and minds of those who grieve. Father, would you be with parents this morning, whether they are in church or not? Father, would you be with family members of the victims and the family members of the shooter? And would you comfort them? And would you, God, as only you could do, would you redeem this? Would you use this in someone's life to call them unto yourself? And God, amidst all this death and tragedy, would you show forth victorious? And would you give new life to hearts and souls that desperately need it? We love you. We love your sovereignty. We love your compassion. And we pray, Lord, that you would pour out your grace upon the people of Newtown, Connecticut, and the surrounding areas who are looking for answers, and we believe they will find it in none other than Jesus Christ. Bless us now as we open your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turning your copy of the scriptures, if you would please, to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Well, you know what they say. Oftentimes in life, it's not necessarily what you know, but who you know. My father and stepmother live in New Jersey, where we visited them for Thanksgiving just a few weeks ago. We had a wonderful time.
Having grown up in New York City, we had a tradition every Thanksgiving concerning the infamous Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade. Every year we would wake up on Thanksgiving, walk out to the living room, walk to our living room window, look out, and as soon as that parade started, we would watch it right before our very eyes on our television set. All my years there, I'd never been. Always wanted to go, but had never been. There's kind of this unwritten rule that, I don't know, you don't do touristy stuff if you live there. I don't know if it's because you think you're above that or you just don't think to, but I had never had the opportunity to. Well, now I've relocated. I'm allowed to go to the parade. So we were visiting my dad and stepmother, and we had an opportunity that was set before us. Remember, it is not what you know, but who you know. Well, I know my sister. She's like family. And she knows a cop who knows another cop who was working the parade on that particular day. And the weather was supposed to be mild. And as God's providence would have it, our family wasn't actually celebrating our big Thanksgiving meal until Black Friday because it worked out with different family schedules. So it just seemed like the perfect situation to go. So we decided to go. I decided to go. I was very excited. I said, I'll go alone. If nobody else wants to go with me, I will go alone. It might be a little odd, but I'll go alone, and I'll stand there, and I'll watch this parade. It will be wonderful. So we actually got up really, really early on Thanksgiving morning. We left. My dad drove us to the train station. It was just me and my boys, Justin and Jonathan. My dad drove us to the train station, and in typical dad fashion, it's about a 20, 25-minute drive. We left 45, 50 minutes in advance, lest there be traffic on a Thanksgiving morning in rural New Jersey. We were there in plenty of time. We got on this train, rode it all the way in, got out of Penn Station, walked to a certain meeting place where we met my sister, waited around for a little, met a cop, and he snaked us through police barricades and different security checkpoints and flashed his badge and showed his ID and had a bunch of secret handshakes. And bottom line, lo and behold, we find ourselves standing. I'm standing in front of that which I've only seen on TV my whole life, right there. In front of Macy's, right where these balloons are going to come right past me, right where everybody's going to come right past us. It was just a blast. It was just, I'd do it all again. I would do it all again myself. It was so much fun. I got to see Kermit, which is great, and Spider-Man, my two personal favorite balloons, and all the confetti and all the people singing and dancing. It was just so much fun. There was a man who was pressed. There's all these barricades that are set up, these temporary barricades. So this, we're all pressed up against it in this like police friends and family area. It was wonderful. And there's a man standing up against the barricade, and we're probably one or two rows of people behind him. And I'm putting one son on my shoulders, the other one waits, and the other son on my shoulders, the other one waits. And it's not a big deal. The balloons are way high. It doesn't really matter. So they'll be able to see. So we weren't discouraged. But all of a sudden, this guy, you know you're home when this happens. This guy turns around, and he goes, "You, them, come here." And it's like, oh, okay. He was kind enough to give up his spot, his front row spot. I mean, he's pressed up. The only thing separating him from the parade is a bar. And he gave them up to our kids, and they were just tickled to be that close. And then I said, oh, thank you very, very much. I really appreciate it. He goes, no parents, just the kids. Hey, okay. Oh, there's no place like home for the holidays. We had a great time. Macy's Herald Square, as you know, calls itself the largest department store in the world. True, up until 2009, they built something in South Korea that was bigger. But it's still really a big store. Several stories tall, at least eight, maybe more. About five or six stories up, there's a big sign. I think they show it on TV. It's a big sign made of white lights and in cursive writing. There's this gigantic one-word sign. It's beautiful. It says, "Believe." Now, I'm not a Scrooge. I'm not. I love this time of year. I love Christmas. I love the lights. I love the decorations. I love the celebrations. I'm burning a mistletoe Yankee candle in my office right now as we speak because I can. I love Christmas. And I love it because it all reminds me of, yes, tradition, yes, joy, yes, happiness, but ultimately, for me as a Christian, it points me to the celebration of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They all point to something. They all point to my Lord and Savior. Not just something, but someone and his birth. And we celebrate that in our home. We do. We have a Christmas tree. We also celebrate in a major way who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for us and how happy we are to sing happy birthday to him each and every year and to celebrate his entrance into the world and to look back upon all that he has done for us. I'm no Scrooge. But I will say this, the world in which we live want the benefits of Christmas, the blessings of Christmas, the joy of Christmas, all those things associated with Christmas, just without Christ. Friends, I can't think of a single other holiday on the calendar that has been hijacked in so many ways like Christmas. Think about it. When a plane is hijacked, it's taken to a place it was never intended to go by people who were never intended to be in control, and usually everyone goes along for the ride. And as much as I love Christmas time and Christmas music and Christmas cookies and all that fun stuff, have you ever noticed that between November and December, the world in which we live looks at this season, hijacks Bible words that are associated with Jesus Christ, and takes them to places they were never intended to go, and people just go along for the ride? I stand there looking up at Macy's, and I see this big sign that says, believe. But it's not pointing me to believe. It's not pointing me to anything. It just says, believe. Believe in what? Believe in Macy's, believe in Santa, believe in Jesus, believe in each other, believe in myself, believe in capitalism, believe in government, believe in people, believe in family, believe in, what is it? Believe. Apparently, I'm just to believe. And this happens with other words. You just see words that you don't typically see around throughout the rest of the year. You see around Christmas. Peace. Peace. Peace what? How? Peace in the Middle East? Peace at home? Peace out, homeboy? Peace where? Peace how? We just hope for peace. We're just supposed to pause and be thankful for this day off that we have on Christmas. And just feel peaceful and wish it would last. Joy. Joy. Who's she? Or joy from what? And here's another question. This joy, I got to be honest, how long is it going to last? Right? I've had joy. You've had joy. It doesn't always last. Is it lasting joy? Or is it just the joy of the moment of an unwrapped gift, the anticipation, the ripping of the paper, the joy of finding out what it is, and then it's gone? Believe, peace, joy, hope. We live in a world that loves to divorce these words from context, and the fact of the matter is simply this. Believe? Yes, Macy's, I believe. In fact, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. Peace? Yes, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ because we've been justified by faith. Romans 5, 1. He is our peace. Joy? Certainly. There is much joy in Christmas, but it goes way beyond what the vast majority of people picture as Christmas joy. The angels appeared to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2 and verse 10 and brought them good tidings of great joy. What is this great news? The very next verse. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He is our joy. Hope? Oh, yes, we have hope. But it's not in ourselves. It's not in my fellow man. It is not in this season. Paul starts off his letter to Timothy, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. In 1 Peter 1:13, we're told to rest our hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peace has a name. Joy has a name. Hope has a name, and it's none other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's on him, Macy's, that we believe. Amen. Let's look to Isaiah chapter 9 and read verses 1 and following. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. May God add his blessing to the reading, preaching, and hearing of his holy word today. Amen. Before we get into our actual text today, which is verse 6 of chapter 9, I wanted to call to your attention something I've always found interesting and encouraging, and that is the tense in which the scriptures, the writers of scripture and the translators of scripture oftentimes write concerning things yet to come. Certainly future tense makes the most sense, but sometimes you'll see it in past and present tense as if it's already happened. And that's not confusion on their part, nor on the part of Bible translators. They simply had that much faith, that much certainty in the word of God they were penning. It was as good as done, and so they wrote. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us, most of your translations say, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, even though it had not happened yet. We see this throughout the New Testament as well. Romans 8, verse 30, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. Romans 8, verse 28, most people are familiar with, and we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose. But the next two verses people are not as familiar with. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then verse 30 says this, those he predestined, past tense, he called, past tense. Those he called, he justified, past tense. Those he justified, he glorified. That's past tense, but that hasn't happened yet. But it's as good as done. We know that God will do that for his people. Paul knew that God would do that for his people, and so he writes accordingly. Living on this side of the messianic prophecies is a constant reminder to us of the reliability of the word of God and the authority of the word of God and the sufficiency of the scriptures we hold so dear. Christmas is a wonderful time to celebrate the truth of the word, especially in a day and age when the authority and sufficiency of the scriptures are under constant attack. We can fully trust our Bibles. Praise the Lord. Our focus in this series, Hope Has a Name, is Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. And although Isaiah does speak of the birth of Christ, for unto us a child is born, that's not really his focus in this text. His focus is on the person of Christ. And he uses four descriptive names that will reveal his character. Wonderful Counselor, which we looked at last week. Mighty God, that's our text for this week. Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. Now, there's something important that we need to understand about this passage, particularly as it pertains to the original Hebrew language in which it was written. First is this. There are a number of different Hebrew words that we translate into English just as God. Okay, there's a number of different Hebrew words that we translate into English just as God. And that's not that our English Bibles are incorrect or inaccurate. It's just, but it is true that we lose some of the flavor, if you will, that the Hebrews would have had when they read, or really when they recited, the word of God in their day. Here are a few examples just to lay some groundwork for us. Early in Exodus, when Moses asked God, whom shall he say send him back to the Egyptians? God tells him to say that I am sent you. God told Moses to tell the Egyptians and whoever asked that Jehovah sent you. The one who always was, is, and always will be. The one who exists and continues to exist. This is why, by the way, it's such a big deal in John chapter 8 and verse 58 when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Okay, and that's not a clever play on words. Anybody who heard that in Jesus' day would have known and did know that Jesus was claiming deity and saying, I am Jehovah. I existed way before Abraham was. It would have been crystal clear in that day. Any Jew listening would have known what he meant. There's a more common word, which is the word that we're really looking at today, which is the word El. Most often it's used in combination with other words that describe the character or attributes or person of God, and that is what Isaiah uses here. Now, some have suggested, looking at Isaiah 9 and verse 6, when it comes to the term mighty God, that it really simply means just a godlike person or a godlike hero. But this is clearly wrong. Just two chapters earlier in Isaiah 7 and verse 14, Isaiah has already prophesied that the Son shall be called what? Emmanuel, God with us. In the previous verses in chapter 9 and verses 2 through 5, Isaiah has already spoken of the Messiah doing what no man was able to do. By the way, in your bulletin, there's an important correction we need to make. If you look at that point, it says what any man was able to do. It really should be no man. One word separating you from orthodoxy and heterodoxy. So just make sure that you cross that out and put in no. I didn't notice that, unfortunately. But that's what we read in verses 2 through 5. Isaiah has spoken of the Messiah doing what no man was able to do. And this can also be seen in chapter 11, verses 1 and following, when Isaiah prophesies about his kingdom. Later on in Isaiah 10, verses 20 and following, the same term is used to refer to the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah is clearly speaking of the coming Messiah and calling to his reader's attention that he will be very God. This will not be some human hero who will come and win the day for God's people. This will be Emmanuel, God with us. And we today, the New Testament church, can look back upon the Christ that Isaiah foretold and see if he was right, and he most certainly was. Here are just a few proofs that Jesus was, in fact, God. First of all, Jesus knows everything. Matthew 16 and verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. Jesus speaking about things that have not yet come, but then actually happened exactly according to what he said. Jesus is omniscient, all-knowing. Only God is. Jesus is everywhere. Matthew 28 and verse 20, the section of scripture known as the Great Commission, he says, Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus is omniscient. He's also omnipresent, always with his people to the end of the age. Further, Jesus depends on nothing outside of himself for life. John chapter 1 and verse 4 said, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is claiming that of himself. Jesus is ruler of everything, also in the Great Commission. Jesus came and spoke to the disciples, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus has no beginning and no end. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And of course, John 8, 58, which we spoke of just a few moments ago. And further, Jesus is credited with having created everything. Did you know that? Jesus Christ is credited with having created everything. Colossians 1 and verse 16. All things were created through him and for him. There is no question. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, is God. Now, maybe you sit here and you say to yourself, self, why is he going to such great lengths to talk about the deity of Christ? Well, I'll tell you. Because if Jesus Christ isn't God, if he were just a man, even if he were a really good man, even if he were, and there's no such thing, but even if he were a perfect man, even then we'd not be able to put our trust in him and he would not be an effective Savior. Psalm 146 in verse 3 says this, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation." The scriptures prohibit us from trusting in another man, another human being for salvation. Specifically, make sure you see this. We're specifically told not to trust in the son of a what? Man. A human being like you and like me. Well, Jesus Christ was fully man, but he was also fully God. And he did not have a human father. His father was our Father God. And a human being like you and me, even if it were possible to be perfect in action and then die on behalf of other people, would still be sinful by nature and therefore unable to save. That's why the deity of Christ is of utmost importance. Not only because it's in our text today to predict and prophesy what the Messiah would be like, but also because he would be ineffective if he was not God. And as a sidestep, just so you may know, this is why it's important to speak about these things to people who come knocking on your door trying to persuade you of a gospel that is not. And did you know, it's just something I wish I could get into it today, but I can't. Did you know that you could take the New World Translation of the Bible, which is not inspired and is not the Bible at all. It's been twisted and perverted ad nauseum. But did you know you could take the New World Translation, okay, the Jehovah Witness Bible, and show them from their translation that Jesus Christ is God? It's one of the most effective things to do for somebody who comes knocking at your door or someone whom you interact with, because always we want to go to our Bible, which is a good thing, because our Bible is the real Bible. It's actually the Word of God. It's not been perverted. But God, in his sovereignty, has preserved even that truth in that twisted version of the Scriptures. And you can take them to Hebrews and take them to Psalms and show them that even in their book, the truth that Jesus Christ is God is still there. But that's for another time. For now, suffice it to say that Isaiah prophesied that the Savior, the Christ, would be God. Now, Isaiah could have referred to Jesus just as that word, El, but he adds an adjective, therefore rendering that word El as a proper noun. He's not just God-like, but he is very God. And that's what we have translated as mighty. The child that is born, the son that is given, shall be called Mighty God. And this is good because of what we read from the prophet Jeremiah. What I'd like you to do, if you would please, would be to just keep your finger in Isaiah 9 and flip over one book to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. Get there and just look up here when you are ready. On the morning of Friday, December 14th, 2012, a 20-year-old man by the name of Adam Lanza shot his mother in the face. He then drove her Honda to the Sandy Hook Elementary School in Newtown, Connecticut. And donned in black camouflage, he forcefully entered through the school's locked doors and proceeded to kill 6 adults and 20 students, the students of which were somewhere between the ages of 6 and 7 years old. Finally, he turned the gun on himself and took his own life. 26 people walked into Sandy Hook Elementary School earlier that morning. And 26 people entered into eternity later that morning at the cold-blooded hands of one Adam Lanza. It is an unfathomable tragedy that I, in my finite mind, cannot begin to comprehend. On the night of that tragedy, having been inundated with news reports and just the events as they unfolded on that particular day, I did what I do on most other nights, which is tuck my kids into bed. And in a futile attempt to understand what it might be like to be a grieving Connecticut parent on that night, I looked over to my five-year-old's bed, and in my mind's eye, pictured it vacant. My eyes welled up. I grew weak in my knees thinking about the possibility. And so jumping back into reality, I looked to see him there and walked over and held my boys uncomfortably tight. Absolutely, positively unfathomable. In the days to come, there will no doubt be much talk of why Adam Lanza did what he did. I'm sure an autopsy will be performed if it hasn't been already. I'm sure a very detailed investigation will be performed into every facet of this man's life. Every relationship, every email, every phone call, every food he ate, every financial transaction he made, every Facebook post he posted, every tweet he tweeted, every text message he sent, everything that is traceable. As people, many of which are stricken with grief, search for reasons, for clues, for answers as to what would cause a man to do such a thing. And the news reports are constantly talking about trying their best in these days to put together the pieces of the puzzle and build as clear a picture as possible as to why and how this event took place. I am not a doctor. I am not a forensic expert. I am just a man who, by God's grace, has been saved and believes that the Bible is the very word of God. And because of what I know the word of God to say, and because of what I know of the worldview of people looking for answers, I would like to say this day. The investigations that unfold will reveal much as to how it happened, but will leave people wanting in the why category, unless you look to the word of God and what is said in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? There is a depth of wickedness to our hearts that we are unaware of, that our mind cannot plumb the depth of wickedness that we have in our hearts as human beings. The prophet Jeremiah asked the rhetorical question, who can know it? You can't. I can't. No one can. Do you know why? Look at the text. Because the heart is deceitful above all things. Now, friends, God either means what he says and says what he means, or he doesn't. Now, God didn't say the heart is really deceitful. No, nor did he say it's deceitful above just about anything, or deceitful above most things. If he has told us in his word that the heart is deceitful above all things, then it is the most deceitful thing out there, period. Further, The text also says that it is desperately wicked. That same Hebrew phrase used elsewhere in Scripture, even used elsewhere in the book of Jeremiah itself, is rendered incurable or incurably sick. Not only do we not know how wicked the human heart is, how incurably sick it is, but it itself is also deceitful. That means we see right as left and left as right. We see up as down and down as up. And it means we see good as evil and evil as good. Therefore, if we properly understand this simple text in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, friends, it's no wonder that Adam Lanza would think something that is this incomprehensibly evil to be appealing and good. And from that vantage point, he's just a stone's throw away from murdering his own mother and then carrying out a massacre on children in front of other children and then carrying it out on those children and then taking his own life. You see, the biggest factor in this case is not all the factors that existed outside of Adam, but the one factor that existed inside of him, and that was a totally depraved heart. We will learn much in the days to come about how. But I think that I just told you, according to the Word of God, why. This wasn't carried out by a man who was a little off, just slightly left of center, maybe just a little bit disturbed or sick. This was carried out by a man who was, and I don't mind saying this, very sharp. The planning, the premeditating, the calculating that had to be done doesn't give one reason to believe that he was challenged as far as his intellect was concerned. But actually, quite the contrary, he was really, really on it. And the cause of this tragedy was not that which existed outside Adam Lanza, but that which was inside. His heart was deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, incurably sick. Deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, incurably sick. So when you take a sharp man like Adam Lanza, plus a deceitful heart, which is according to Scripture more deceitful than anything, James 1:15 starts to play itself out. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Death for himself and death for others, numbering 26, some of which probably couldn't count that high. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 28 and following. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting. What happened in that school? Not fitting. Being filled, verse 29, with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. The Word of God has answers as to why. Now get this. Hear these words, please. The only difference between Adam Lanza and Peter LaRuffa is the grace and kindness of God. The only difference
between the heart of that gunman and the heart of this man is the sovereign grace and kindness of our great God. This situation gives us a window into the depravity of man, into the depths of the evil within us. And there is absolutely, positively no difference between me and the gunman apart from the fact that I've been saved from my sin. And every one of us enters this world with the exact same heart, capable of the exact same evil and much, much more. In fact, as many of these massacres as we see in our day and age, and it does seem to be constant, doesn't it? The only reason we don't see even more of them is the mere pleasure and grace of God as He is pleased to restrain ourselves from ourselves. And that is why in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, we read the words we do about our Savior, because we as human beings need that type of Savior. We need a wonderful counselor, and we need a mighty, mighty God to save us from ourselves. And that is what we have in Jesus Christ. By the time Jesus Christ comes on the scene, many have come and gone. Many a prophet had been used by God, but none to the point that Jesus Christ would be used to save His people from our sins. Many lead their people into the promised land, but not all the way, because then they default. Lead their people to a certain point, but not all the way, because then they sin. Do that which is right in the sight of the Lord, except for this. And then they all fall short, but we needed a Savior, we needed a Redeemer, we needed a mighty God who would see it through to the very end, and that we have in Jesus Christ. A wonderful counselor and a mighty, mighty God. What's more, we need mighty God to not only save us from ourselves, but to keep us from ourselves. We could never persevere on our own. Prone to wander, the hymn writer says. Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. John Calvin says this, we learn from this title, speaking of mighty God, that there is in Christ an abundance of protection for defending our salvation, so that we desire nothing beyond Him. For He is God who is pleased to show Himself strong on our behalf. Jesus Christ, mighty God, is mighty to save to the uttermost and mighty to keep His children to the end. We read this in John chapter 6, verses 35 and following. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. John 10 and verse 9, Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. He will keep us to the end. Remember what we said in the beginning. It is not what you know, but it's who you know. It's not what you know, but it is who you know. And perhaps in this case, it's who with a capital W. For as long as I can remember, I've known about the Thanksgiving Day parade, and I've known the parade route, and I know the train that'll get me there. I never didn't go for lack of information. But I never went because I didn't want to put up with the hassle of not knowing the right person. It's not what I knew, but who I did or didn't know. Friends, we don't hope in what the world hopes in. We don't look to human resolve or our best effort or warm fuzzy feelings or hugs and kisses or our intellect or our system for salvation. The question today and the question that will hopefully be in your mind through the rest of this series and beyond, it's not what you do or do not know, but who, capital W, who you do or do not know. A few times through A Charlie Brown Christmas will tell you, in some sense, the Christmas story. Linus doesn't do a half bad job. But it's not what you know, it's who. And not just know of Him, but love Him. The scriptures say at the end of 1 Corinthians, If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Who do you trust? Who do you know? Who do you look to for hope? Hope in this very evil, dark, present age. But this is temporary. More importantly, hope for eternity, which each and every one of us in this place has an appointment with. And we are reminded daily that that appointment sometimes comes at a time that we never thought possible. Who do you know? Not what do you know? The devil knows the Christmas story. The devil knows the meaning of Christmas. Who do you know? Look back at the verses in that outline, if you will, or in your own copy of the scriptures that we looked at. Look at the subject of each of those sentences. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. There's a pattern there, and the pattern is that the subject is Jesus Christ. It's all about him. John 10, I am the door, Jesus says. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We don't spend this Christmas season rejoicing in the emotions of the day, although those are sweet, or the sights and smells and sounds of Christmas because they quickly fade, but they're enjoyable. But our Christmas joy is not primarily rooted in our own personal history and tradition, even though that's a lot of fun. Our joy, our peace, our hope has a name, and it's Jesus Christ. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God, hope in Jesus Christ. Titus 2, verses 13 and following, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our hope has a name. It's Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, 27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Hope has a name. So yes, Macy's, do I believe? Absolutely. I believe in a real Savior whose name is Jesus Christ, who is not dead, but is alive, ruling and reigning and seated at the right hand of God. Yes, I have joy, but it's not in temporal things primarily. That's not what moves me each and every day. It is the joy of my salvation because of Jesus Christ. Yes, I have hope, but it's not hope in a better tomorrow that we can create for ourselves. It's not hope in a better system of government and a better way of living on this life, but it's the hope of Jesus Christ. Hope has a name. Is that true for you as we look to Christmas? Does your hope and your joy and your peace and your love and all those words that we see plastered everywhere, it seems, throughout this season, does that connect you with your Savior? They don't. Do you? Our hope has a name. May the hope of glory, Jesus Christ, the wonderful counselor and mighty God and Savior, be what grounds us in his grace and truth now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that we can for being able to look to it and understand it, rightly divide it, and be encouraged in our faith as we look back and see prophecies foretold of your Son, our Lord and Savior and King, Jesus Christ, and then look back and watch them be fulfilled. Every I dotted, every T crossed. Father, we pray that as we celebrate and look forward to celebrating the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that you would firmly root us in him. Lord, that the person of Christ would be what primarily moves us to joy and happiness throughout this season as we celebrate with friends and family. And Father, we pray that you, from on high, would be pleased to continue to save people, calling them unto yourself out of darkness into your marvelous light. Lord, perhaps even this very day, that somebody would understand for the first time the name of the hope, the name of the joy, the name of the peace, which is none other than Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer, our mediator, our substitute, and our King. In his name we do pray. Amen.